How's Christmas treating you this year? Boy, it's a challenging time, isn't it, for a lot of people? You know, you hear it in the questions we get on the radio. You see it masked in the faces of people that are jostling out there in the mall. There's a lot of pressure, a lot of expectations that seem to be inextricably linked with this time of year, including the fine art of gift giving. You know, the question always gets asked, what do you give to someone who has everything? And we in our society and our culture, boy, compared to most in this world, we find ourselves in that place. But let's take that question up a notch tonight, shall we? What do you give not to the person who has everything? What do you give to the God who made everything? Well, the Bible doesn't leave that subject to the answer to that question up to our imagination. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." Boy, these are words that can easily roll off our tongues, and we become familiar with them almost to the point where they can be cliche. But let me ask you a challenging question tonight. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to give yourself to God as a gift? You see, God doesn't want our treasure. God doesn't want your time or your talents. Did you know that ultimately what God is looking for in your life is you. He wants your heart. Now, that, again, is a challenging notion. What does that look like? Not in theory, but in reality. Can we look to the Scripture for an example of someone who not only heard the idea of a wholehearted, whole life commitment to God, but actually followed through on it? Well, turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Tonight, for the next few minutes, we're going to take a look at an amazingly vivid example of this powerful principle at work in the life of a normal, regular human being like us, caught up in arguably some of the most extraordinary circumstances the world has ever seen. In fact, this regular, normal, average person is a pivotal person in what we know as the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 tonight, a study that we could call the gift for the Lord who has everything, we're going to see the account of Mary receiving arguably the most radical revelation ever given to a human being in all of human history, and see how she responded to that. And as we see her response, we're going to see three important keys to living a fulfilling and fruitful life as we learn what it means to give our lives to God, not in lip service, but in life service, not in bits and pieces, but the whole thing, not in just words of praise or hands up raised, but as living sacrifices, a thank you offering to the Lord who gave everything to love us. Father, as we come to you tonight, how thankful we are for your word, and how thankful we are that in your word we meet regular, normal people like us encountering you, the extraordinary, amazing, living God. And in so many ways, the stories that we see in Scripture are our stories as well, because you do not change, Lord. Your mercies are everlasting, and your loving kindness is to all generations. And so, Lord, for those of us living in this generation, where you are doing a unique and special work even in our day, I pray that as we look back to the lessons that you taught Mary in that amazing set of circumstances, her meeting with the angel Gabriel, I pray that you would allow us to open our hearts to what you would say to us tonight about a very similar invitation to walk with you in a very similar and close and grace-based way. Thank you, Lord, that we look back on Mary and we call her blessed. I thank you that from what your word tells us, you look upon us and call us blessed. I pray, Father, if perhaps we are so caught up in the obligations and the emotions and maybe the baggage of the holidays, we would see clearly what that blessing is all about tonight. as you lead us in your word. Thank you for being here through your spirit to guide and to teach us. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage tonight picks up in a very familiar portion of the Word of God, Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. These are familiar words, but they should always cause us to come up short a little bit and allow them to sink into our hearts. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Well, a few details jump right off the page at us in here. Notice the messenger that was sent to Mary here. His name is Gabriel. Of all of the angels, and we are told that there are myriads upon myriads of angels that God created, these spiritual, supernatural beings that serve him doing his will, as Psalm 103 tells us. Of all the angels, only three in the scripture, perhaps four, but probably most likely three, are given names. One of them is the angel Michael, who we see, again, acting out a very pivotal role, protecting the people of Israel and even defeating Satan in the book of Revelation. The other that we run into is Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, we are told that before his fall, his name was Lucifer, literally the son of the dawn, a light bearer, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 28 gives us the impression that he was the worship leader in heaven itself before his fall. Again, his name Satan, in his fallen state, literally means accuser of the brethren. He's also called the devil. And there's a number of different names, but it's the same spiritual entity. But the third angelic being that's mentioned in the scripture by name is this person, Gabriel. We are introduced to him by name in passages like Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16, and again in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 12. Gabriel, it seems, is given by God a very special place in his program. His name literally means mighty one, or some have even rendered it a hero of God, because apparently he gets duty that requires quite a bit of courage, even for an angel. In fact, in the accounts we find in the book of Daniel, we discover that Gabriel is knee-deep in spiritual warfare as far as connecting God's people with his truth and communicating his message to us. He is this special messenger, and if you go back a few verses in Luke chapter 1, you discover something really remarkable that Gabriel says about himself. When Gabriel comes on the scene and breaks the news to John the Baptist's father-to-be, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, kind of wavers in faith as far as whether he and his wife Elizabeth, who he describes as being well advanced in years, literally it means bent over with age. You know, how in the world can this possibly happen? The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." So we're told something else here about Gabriel. Not only is he a messenger, but he has a very intimate and face-to-face access before the Father himself. He is an angel of incredible power. And so this very special messenger, Gabriel, goes to a very special individual. Now, in the sixth month here referring to 6 months from the time that Gabriel had announced to Zacharias that he was going to be a father, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Well, there's a lot of details we could go into here. We talked last weekend, if you were with us on Sunday, about the idea of betrothal, how marriages in that day and age were arranged by families, usually when the children were very, very young. After a time, they would go through a ceremony where they would exchange vows with one another. But this exchange of vows didn't mean that they were married. It meant that they entered into a year-long pre-marriage arrangement where they would have all the legal responsibilities and commitments of marriage, but none of the benefits. They wouldn't live together. They wouldn't consummate the marriage until this year was over. Now, during this year, the husband would be about the business of preparing a place for he and his wife to be to live. And when all the preparations were made, all the pieces of the puzzle were in place, well, then and only then would at an unannounced time the bridegroom come for the bride and take her to be with him. And at that point, a seven-day feast called the marriage supper would take place. It was the social event of the season. Well, again, Mary and Joseph were committed to each other. They had been betrothed to each other, and they had entered into this year-long period of time. Now, remaining chaste during this period of time was absolutely crucial. It was not something that was just sort of, well, if you can pull it off, that's great. This was an absolute social norm for them. If for whatever reason you violated this standard, it was considered an absolute shame and a disgrace to the family. And so Mary and Joseph were doing their thing. They were holding up their end of the bargain. In fact, that's why we see Mary here being referred to as a virgin. Now, the word virgin in the original language, Greek, is a technical term. It's the word parthenos we get there. If you've ever heard of the structure called the Parthenon in Athens, that's where this root word comes from. It's this idea of purity and virginity in a technical sense. A virgin was someone who would not have had any kind of sexual relations with a man. And so this woman, Mary, a virgin at this time, receives this angelic messenger. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now notice, the angel comes in, and the first thing he says to her is a command: "Rejoice, favored one." In other words, I want you to be excited. Now, why do you suppose the angel would give a command like this? You would think, stand to reason, that if you're going to get the most extraordinary message in all of human history, you'd probably be pretty excited about it. Well, you know, again, there's evidence to suggest that things weren't all that rosy in the life of Mary and Joseph at this time. You know, for instance, the name Mary comes from a Hebrew word, mara, which means bitter. You know, again, you might recall that Naomi, who was the mother-in-law of Ruth after she lost her husband and her two sons in Moab back in the book of Ruth, changed her name. Says, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitterness." So, you know, once again, we might get a picture of Mary being a bit downcast as far as her circumstances go. Interestingly, when we look at the rest of the Christmas story, when Mary and Joseph make their way back to Bethlehem from Nazareth, where they lived, and by the way, Nazareth was definitely the wrong side of the tracks. It was just considered a byword for a place of corruption and compromise. There was a large Roman garrison there, and so the average Jewish person just looked at Nazareth with absolute disdain. But notice that when Mary and Joseph made their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to be registered, again, Joseph and Mary tracing their lineage back to King David, King David's ancestral home in Bethlehem. You know, when the time for the big moment drew near and Jesus was born, how fascinating, there's no relatives around. There's not a single person there. You would think at least Mama Dear would be there, the mother-in-law, to be there at this birth. It's probably likely that they went through quite a bit of struggles in terms of their family. It's entirely possible that just as we saw on Sunday, Joseph didn't buy this whole idea of a virgin birth. Well, it went over like a lead balloon, probably with Mary's family and with Joseph's family as well. They were cut off. They were on their own. And so the word rejoice there, as far as a command, takes on a large degree of heft that sometimes we fail to catch here. We just think the angels being Bible-y, like, rejoice. That's what angels say when they greet folks. No, I think he's saying, you've got a reason to rejoice. Life's been hard on you, Mary, but you've been faithful in the middle of all of that. And of all the people in the universe to receive this message, you're going to be the one to be a part of God's plan unlike any other. You know, rejoice. You know, and I love that because we have a reason to rejoice. in this life. You know, once again, even though our circumstances might seem pretty tough right now, our emotions might be up and down from one point to another, the Bible says that we always have a reason to rejoice. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious to me, and to you it's a strength." In other words, what Paul is saying is, no matter what's going on in your life, Paul's writing this from prison, right? You know, he's not singing Folsom Prison Blues with Johnny Cash. He's rejoicing over his circumstances there in Philippi. And he's saying, I want you to rejoice as well. Why? Because you're not rejoicing in your circumstances. You're not rejoicing in your bank account. You're not rejoicing in your list of friends or how long your list of Christmas cards has gotten this year. No, you're rejoicing in the Lord. You're rejoicing in the fact that God is part and parcel of your life, that God is working within your life. And what we know by faith, Mary receives directly by angelgram here. The first thing he says is rejoice. Well, why is Mary to rejoice? Well, the first reason that Mary is to rejoice, we see in verse 28, is because of her status with God. Notice what Gabriel says to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one." Highly favored one. Now, this term, highly favored, is something that should really be near and dear to each and every one of us who've come to faith in Christ Jesus. That same term, interestingly, shows up in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. There we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us," now underline this word, "accepted in the beloved." That word "accepted" is the same word that's translated "favored" there in the book of Luke. Do you realize that when God looks at you, he says, "Rejoice, highly favored one"? You're favored because you've come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, her status before God is a wonderful thing for us to remember, because sometimes I think, especially when our circumstances are getting roiled a bit, you know, when we're feeling like things are bubbling over in our lives, boy, it is so important for us to realize that God isn't against us. That God isn't looking at us with a scowl or shaking his head or going, "Oh, I can't believe I let that person into my kingdom." No, on the other side of the coin, God looks at us with favor. And I love what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. There he said this, "Be of good courage, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Oh, what a beautiful statement that is. It gives God pleasure to minister to us, to cause us to be a part of his forever family. So this beautiful status that Mary has is emphasized by the angel. Maybe, you know, in her Mara kind of condition, living on the wrong side of the tracks, you know, again, the family stress and strains going on, she didn't feel favored, but from God's point of view, she surely was. Now notice the reason that Mary could know that she was highly favored. "Do not be afraid, Mary." Again, is it, I should say in verse 4, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, here's a second reason to rejoice. The Lord was with her. Oh, boy, isn't that a comfort in these challenging times? I love what Psalm 23 says about that, those familiar words. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, I remember when I was a little kid, you know, maybe 8 years old, 10 years old, you know, a Saturday afternoon, I'd actually have to get up and change channels on a television set. This is how old I am. But, you know, there'd be one of those, you know, cheesy horror movies on, you know, on Thriller or, you know, one of those other, you know, things like that. And you know, when I was sitting there, you know, and it was daylight and, you know, one in the afternoon on a Saturday, you know, watching the creature from the Black Lagoon didn't, you know, rattle me at all. But inevitably, night would fall. And man, my bedroom was at the end of the longest, darkest hallway you'd ever seen in your entire life. And, you know, I'd sit there and, you know, my hyperactive imagination would be going on. I could imagine Dracula and the Wolfman and the creature from the Black Lagoon and all these other characters are waiting down there for me along with Frankenstein. They're going to jump me as soon as I walk down that hall. You know, my dad, who I think had a pretty good bead on what his hyperactive, overly imaginative son was all about, could see that after asking him for like the fifth drink of water before bed, that something was going on. And he was wise enough to go, well, son, would you like me to walk you down to your room and tuck you in? Oh, yeah, that'd be great. Because you know what? I was convinced my dad could lick the Frankenstein, the Wolfman, and Dracula one arm behind his back. Nobody was bigger, badder than my dad. And, you know, as long as I knew my dad was there with me, that hall wasn't so dark anymore. You know, isn't it funny how the same thing is true with our Heavenly Father? We know he's with us. We know he can handle anything that comes our way. You know, those awful things and overwhelming circumstances can really begin to come into their proper focus. God is with us. Just as the Lord said to Mary, the Lord is with you, God says the same thing to us. Oh boy, one of my favorite scriptures is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. There we read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Boy, you know, Martin Luther once said, God in one equals a majority. Isn't it wonderful to know that God's not going anywhere? He's with us, gang, just as he was with Mary. Man, if you got that, you've got about everything going for you. And it makes the next statement that Gabriel makes to Mary take on a depth of meaning. "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, that term, blessed, means in the original language, supremely happy. There's no one on earth that should be more happy than you. What the angel is saying to Mary is, you are special. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, you don't need me to tell you how special Mary is, right? You know, they've taken Mary and they've just made Mary into all that in a bag of chips, and you should really talk to Mary because, you know, again, if you're going to get anything from Jesus, you know, put the bite on the mom and the mom will put the bite on Jesus, and then somehow it'll get to the Father and so forth. Well, there's only one mediator between God and man, and I can only imagine Mary in heaven just going, I can't believe these people are talking to me when they could be talking to my son. That's another whole story. But notice, you know, the statement, blessed are you among women. Yeah, Mary was special. And you know, we as Protestants sometimes reacting against Roman Catholicism and their over-exalting of Mary, under-exalt her. You know, people go out of their way, she just, you know, same old stuff as we are. And so, yeah, she's no great shake. Boy, she sure was. Man, you want to talk about an individual that is thrown into overwhelming circumstances at a very young age. The average Jewish woman in that culture in that day would usually get married about age 14 or so. Could you imagine a 14-year-old having these heavies put on her? You know, I mean, if Mary were here in our church, she'd still be over in our junior high ministry, for goodness sake. Well, probably wouldn't even be a freshman in high school right now. And yet God looks upon her not just as a person that has a relationship with him that is beautiful, but a relationship with him that was so highly developed it could take a licking and keep on ticking, especially with the challenges that were ahead. Yeah, you know what? Mary was blessed among women. She was special. But did you know that that specialness in the eyes of God wasn't exclusive to Mary? In fact, in the book of Luke chapter 11 and verse 27, very interesting interaction that Jesus has along that line. We were told, and it happened as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Man, what she's saying is, your mom has just got to be so proud of you, Jesus. Man, she's got to be blessed to have someone like you to look upon as her own son. But notice how Jesus responds. He said, more than that, blessed, supremely happy, same word we see here, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Man, if you want to be blessed, like Mary is blessed, like Mary was blessed at that time, here's your pathway. Hear God's word for sure. But even more importantly, keep God's word. Keep it close to your heart. Keep it front and center in your life. Keep the word of God as your guidance and your direction, your GPS, to navigate through the challenges of this life. And Jesus says, from heaven's point of view, you're going to be blessed beyond all measure. So what made Mary such a blessing? What made her so blessed and a blessing in the eyes of God? Now, don't miss this because this is so crucial to grasp. All of these statements that the angel makes are made when? Not after Mary has Jesus, not in the aftermath of the events and the birth at Bethlehem. Oh, Mary, you've proved yourself going through all of these things. Man, you know, virgin birth, and you kept your eyes on the Lord through all this stuff, and boy, you've sure shown yourself worthy to be called blessed by God. No, before Mary had done anything, right? God calls her blessed. Why? Because the blessedness that Mary experienced wasn't because she was better than everybody else and had this unbroken track record of holiness or had done something heroic. No, it wasn't based on what she did for God. It was based on what God had done for her. And that put her in a place to be used in a tremendous way. Boy, the Apostle Paul sure looked upon that as the basis of his ministry. Paul, a guy that God used a fair piece in this life, said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You know, what I love about this is here we see the cure to a malady that I think is epidemic sometimes in Christian circles, burnout. Burnout. You know, I want to tell you, you decide to get involved with serving the Lord. A lot of people will jump into serving the Lord and they will run hard and heavy for a while, but, you know, after a while they kind of give up, the race. I mean, I think we can all probably point to people in our walk with God that were walking with the Lord and were seemingly bearing fruit for the Lord, but have fallen by the wayside over these years. You know, I'm told by the people in the Barna organization, George Barna's research organization, that people who go into full-time ministry, you know what the shelf life for someone who enters into full-time ministry is on average? 2 years. 2 years. They get worn out, they get beat up, they get burned out, they say, forget it. There's got to be an easier way to make a living. And boy, I'll tell you, I'll bear witness to that. Man, one of the best pieces of advice I've ever heard about serving the Lord in any kind of capacity is this. If you're thinking about full-time ministry, if you can do anything else but be in full-time ministry, then do it. You need to do it. But if God keeps bringing you back to that place where, you know, kind of like Jeremiah, you say, I had this fire in my bones and I couldn't keep it in, you know, then you need to be involved with it. But it's not an easy thing. And I'll tell you, the difference between people that burn out or rust out and the people that make it through and live a consistent life and end up honoring the Lord from first to last, it all comes down to that knowledge of His amazing grace. It's the overflow of what God does in our lives that makes ministry worth having, worth pursuing. It's not something we do for God. It can only be something that God does in and through us. And so Mary starts down this path, and I think she started down this path because she understood in a personal way how much God loved her. So how do you respond to an experience like that, right? Here's Mary living in the wrong side of the tracks, nowheresville as far as spiritual things are concerned. Here's Mary in that set of circumstances. An angel of all things appears to her and drops this bomb on her that she is highly favored. The Lord is with her, and blessed are you among women. Verse 29 tells us what her response was. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now, our stained glass images of someone like Mary we kind of have her, you know, with her hands together, looking up at the angel, going, well, I'm so spiritual, and I've been walking around with this kind of halo thing for so long, I figured it was there for a reason. You know, I'm so clued in on spiritual things. This angel shows up, and it's just another day in the park for me because that thing happens to me all the time. You know, that's the impression you get from the Renaissance paintings, but it's not the impression you get from the Word of God. When she saw him, she was troubled. The word there in the original language is extremely strong. It is a word that literally means to agitate greatly. Now, have you ever seen the agitation cycle on a washing machine? You ever watch that? You know what that does? It stirs things up. It gets things going backwards and forwards, and it stirs them around. And man, I'll tell you what. When I was back in my earlier days, either body surfing or just regular surfing in California, the waves would get big. When you get wiped out by a wave, we used to call it getting thrown into the rinse cycle, the agitation cycle. And one of the things you learned about getting thrown into the rinse cycle on a wave when you're wiped out like that and you're in the white water and all that on, you know, your instinct is to get rigid, you know, to try to fight against it because it's kind of the flight or fight reaction. The adrenaline comes up and you want to tense up. Last thing you should ever want to do. Because as soon as you do that, you become like a board and the wave will just slam you right down on the sand. It just face plants you. But after a while, you learn, okay, I'm getting wiped out here. You just learn to go limp and just let the wave carry you wherever you're going to go. Pretty soon it'll roll right over you and you can get back up again. Well, this idea of being tumbled around, being tossed around, being in the rinse cycle, being overwhelmed like a wave is exactly how Mary reacted to this angelic appearance. Why? Because Mary wasn't used to seeing angels. This wasn't something that happened to her every day. And it's not something that happens to you or me every day. You know, if you and I were introduced face-to-face with the angel Gabriel, and he let us know who he really was. I mean, some people entertain angels unaware, the scripture says, but, you know, he just decides to pull back the curtains and go, here I am. We would pass out from fright. We would be so in over our heads, we could hardly believe it. I mean, consider the experience of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 17. John, the apostle, right? In the gospel that bears his name, he doesn't refer to himself by first name. He refers to himself by relationship. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the only way he describes himself. He was that tight. He was the guy who was leaning on Jesus at the Last Supper. He was part of the inner circle of the disciples, right? Not the outside guys. He was on the inner circle. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was there among the three that Jesus said, hey, come and watch and pray with me. He was there. He saw the resurrected Lord and so on. But on Patmos, when Jesus appears to him in his glory, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he had to lay his hand on me and say, fear not. Behold, I'm the first and last, was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I'm sure it was probably that voice of Jesus that was so familiar to him that allowed John to catch his breath again. Well, Mary probably had this same reaction to this angel. She was deeply distressed, we are told. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. She's trying to make heads or tails out of all this. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Well, why does he say don't be afraid? Could it be because Mary was afraid at that time? Deep insight for you there. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now notice, here we see the reason for a troubled mind, having this angelic encounter. But notice, here we see the refuge for a troubled mind. Not just for Mary's, but for yours and mine. Troubled minds have a way of calming in the storm, finding a cure for confusion. When we look at Jesus. When we get focused back on the truth of his word, the first thing here, I love this, do not be afraid, Mary. You know, maybe you're afraid, maybe you're anxious about what's happening to you in life or what you're anticipating happening to you in life. I know one of the things that stresses people out about this time of year is, you know, the new year is going to be upon us before too long. And we're going, oh, man, it's another year, and I've gone through another year. And, yeah, man, I just don't know how many more years I have left. You know, maybe you've taken stock about your life and where you've been over this last year, and you find yourself saying something to the effect of, oh, man, if somebody told me everything that was going to happen to me in this last year, man, I don't know if I could have handled it. You see, that's why I'm glad God doesn't tell me my future. For two reasons I'm glad why God doesn't tell me my future. Number one, I'd probably be too scared if he told me what was coming. And number two, even if I wasn't scared, I'd probably find some way to mess up his plan if he told me what was coming. You know, that's why we just really need to focus in on being where we are with the Lord, making it our business to walk hand in hand with him one day at a time. But notice, you know, this beautiful statement. You know, if you're finding yourself looking ahead and feeling overwhelmed, maybe looking back and going, oh, man, I don't know how I got through all of this, and fear is knocking on your door, remember something. Again, the angel says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. God's with you. He's not against you. God's not going to take a powder when you need him the most. God isn't going to somehow check out or have other things to do when your big moment comes. Boy, two scriptures, you know, I try to keep in mind when I find myself feeling overwhelmed by negative emotions like fear or anxiety or stress. And I think these are two scriptures that will serve you very well. For some of you, I know I sound like a broken record here, but Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Boy, that's the place to start. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Now, I love that because God's not only with me, he's for me and he's for you. And when I remember that, another scripture comes online, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You see, when I not only understand that there's a God out there, but there's a God out there who's interested in my life and invested in my life and is going to be with me through all the challenges of life, then suddenly fear begins to fade away. It becomes replaced by glorious faith in Christ. But we have to keep our eyes on the Lord to receive that. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you understand what we've just read here? What Gabriel has shared with Mary in three sentences? The entire plan of God for mankind. The entire plan of God. And I'm often asked on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, questions that pretty much can be summed up like this. What is this world coming to? And man, when we take a look at all the things that happened in this last year and all the crazy things that went down, all the earth-shattering events and awful tragedies and so on, a lot of people are asking that question. They go, what in the world is happening here? Well, here we see that even in chaotic times like this, we know what's going on. And again, Mary was clued out in about what's going on. Three high water marks that we see regarding the ministry and mission of Jesus. First, his entrance into the world at his incarnation. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And we see the incarnation here. Secondly, we see the impact that Jesus would have upon the world. He shall be called great and will be called Son of the Highest. Now notice, Jesus isn't just going to be extraordinary because of the life he lived way back then. He is going to continue to change lives, even in the here and now. Why? Because he is not only great and, you know, beyond dispute, no matter where you're coming from spiritually, is the fact that Jesus Christ changed this world. The fact that we call this year 2015 is a tribute to the fact that all of human history hinges on the 33 years that he spent on this earth. You want to talk about a mark of greatness. That is something to have on your resume. But even beyond that, he will be called the Son of the Highest. Now, when we see the term Son of the Highest in a passage like this, sometimes we find ourselves saying, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. And sometimes people will lower it down to the idea of, well, you know, I'm sure he's a high and holy being, but he's certainly not God. You know, he's kind of God Junior or a little godlet or something like that. Some cults will say, oh yeah, he's God just like you and I can be God someday if we follow our little cult's advice and go through our rituals and so on. Some people will say, well, you know, we all have that spark of the divine in us, and Jesus just kind of fanned it into flames more than most. Well, that's not the way a Jewish person would understand this. To be called son of the highest, you need to understand that term son of was something that in Jewish culture would communicate the idea as being worthy of the same status and respect of someone else. That's why the Jewish leaders, when they interacted with Jesus, were so all over the idea of being called sons of Abraham. You know, again, we're sons of Abraham. You know, we're not just genetically linked to Abraham, is what they were saying, is that we got that same relationship with God that Abraham does. That this idea of sonship is huge. Boy, you want to see a great example of this. You know, read through John chapter 5. We don't have the time to go through this tonight. But in John chapter 5, when Jesus said that God was his father, the Jewish leaders freaked out. Because to call yourself the son of God in that sense, calling God father in that sense, was saying that you were equal with God. And they didn't miss it. And Jesus didn't miss it either. He basically goes into a discussion that we could label, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. You know, he basically said, if I do the things that only God can do and I'm worthy of worship like only God can be worthy of worship, if I'm going to be the judge of all the earth and the one who raises the dead, you do the math. Who are you dealing with here? So this idea of being the son of the highest, amazing stuff. But notice as well, it doesn't stop with that. He will be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, we've gone all the way to the book of Revelation here. We've gone all the way from the Gospels to the book of Revelation. We've covered at least 2,000 years of human history in three sentences. And you know, here you see how heaven looks at things. We get so caught up in the minutiae, the day-to-day, you know, the life that we live in the here and now. But God sees the great overview. And for one brief shining moment, Mary is invited by the angel to see human history through that lens. So understand something. A living sacrifice always remembers two very simple truths. If you want to be a living sacrifice like Mary is, you need to understand this. God has a purpose, and he also has a plan, and you're part of it. You're part of it. No matter where you are, no matter where you stand in your relationship with God, God is working out his purpose. Now, his desired plan for you is that you would know his love in a personal way, that you would receive the forgiveness and the grace that he offers us in Christ Jesus. If you decide to reject that, well, again, God also has a plan for you. You're either going to be glorifying God through receiving his love, or you're going to be glorifying God as you reject his love. Did you know that? Because you're either going to be forever a portrait of God's mercy, or you're going to be a portrait of his justice. You know, for me, I would highly recommend getting in on the good side of God's plan, because there's not a single human being that isn't playing that out. You know, and sometimes I realize that we have a hard time understanding that. We have a hard time in the here and now trying to figure out exactly where we are, what's going on in God's plan, but God does have a plan. And he is working out that plan in your life. And, you know, I don't know how many of you saw the movie that came out earlier this year, Do You Believe? But there is a scene in that movie that I think is really illustrative of our situation we find ourselves in this life. You know, the pastor talked about how sometimes we look at our lives and it just seems like a jumble. It just seems like there's nothing going on here. But it's like looking at the floor side, if you will, or the wall side of a tapestry that's being woven. You know, if you've ever seen a tapestry, you know, one of these amazingly ornate woven garments, you know, or these placards they used to put up in houses, you know, you look at the back of them and it just seems like a mishmash, but you turn around the other side and then there's a beautiful picture there. And what the pastor in Do You Believe pointed out to his congregation was this: right now we see the back of the tapestry. We don't see the picture that's being created for us here. And sometimes that can be discouraging, dismaying. Sometimes we wonder if life makes sense at all. But when we get to the other side and we stand before the Lord, we're going to see this beautiful portrait. And the beautiful portrait that we are going to be a part of, we're going to be a thread in, is a portrait of Jesus and what he has done and how his glory is going to reside forever. You know, one of my favorite biblical movies, you know, you think about biblical movies, you know, what comes to your mind? Maybe Ben-Hur thing. I love Ben-Hur. But one of my favorite biblical movies, believe it or not, was a cartoon. It's called The Prince of Egypt. You know, and again, it differed from the biblical account. And the thing that I loved about it was, you know, Spielberg and the people that put it together, you know, said at the beginning, you know, that, you know, this is, you know, a fictionalized account of the life of Moses. If you want to read the actual account, read the book of Exodus. Yeah, that's all I need. You know, as long as you acknowledge that. And then, okay, let's, you know, we're off and running. But there was so much biblical in this movie. So many great, strong biblical themes. It was so respectful of who Moses was and who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. I was blown away with it. And there's a scene in there where Moses is in his wilderness wanderings. And he rescues Zipporah from these raiders and so forth. And, you know, he's brought into the home of his father Jethro. And there's a musical number in there called Through Heaven's Eyes. And the words go like this: a single thread in a tapestry, though its color brightly shine, can never see its purpose and the pattern of the grand design. And the stone that sits on the very top of the mountain's mighty face, does it think it's more important than the stones that form the base? So how can you see what your life is worth or where your value lies? You can never see through the eyes of men. You must look at your life. Look at your life through heaven's eyes. Well, here we see Mary getting the opportunity to do just that, to look at life through heaven's eyes. Now, that's radical, you know, and it's one thing for Mary to be clued in on the fact that God has a plan. God says, Jeremiah 29:11, take it to the bank. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Take that to the bank. That is true. And it's one thing to know that's true, but it's another thing to be a part of it. Where do we fit into that? What is our role that we're going to play in the midst of all of that? Well, verse 34, Mary had the same thing on her mind. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Now, this is one thing I love about Mary here. You know, I don't know about you, but the more clueless I am in a situation, the less inclined I want my cluelessness to shine, if you know what I mean. You know, I still have post-traumatic stress disorder dreams of sitting in a classroom, you know, trying to scrunch down in my seat as far as I could so that the teacher wouldn't call on me and prove to the class beyond a shadow of a doubt that trigonometry and I had not been properly acquainted yet. You know, I still, you know, I mean, you know, I always wondered, you know, do you sit down there and try to hide your eyes? I mean, that's a dead giveaway. Or do you sit there and go, me, call on me, man, because they go, oh, well, he knows that I'll pick on someone else. I never figured that one out. But, you know, sometimes we're in that situation, right? We, you know, don't, you know, like the old adage says, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. You know, so we get into the smile and nod patrol. Okay, yeah, that's good, okay. Virgin births and Son of the Most Highs and highly favored, and here I am in this dump, Nazareth, and, you know, the family, and, you know, they even named me Gloomy after Mara and all that. You know, I mean, what in the world's going on here? You know, she didn't keep it to herself. I love the fact that she was just out with it. How can this be since I do not know a man? Now, you know, one of the funny things that you hear this time of year, and I think it's pretty typical, is just as the Lord really makes himself manifest, makes himself the subject of conversation this time of year, boy, I'll tell you, Satan seems to work overtime to try to knock all that out, you know, to bring in the fog of doubt, to bring in the fog of you know, sophistication, that we're a little bit too advanced for that. And one of the silliest things I ever hear is this: oh, well, you know, early Christians believed in the virgin birth because they were simple, pre-scientific individuals, but nowadays we sure know a lot more about begotting and begetting than they did back then. Oh. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll concede the point. We do know an awful lot more about begotting and begetting than they did back 2,000 years ago. But one thing they really had nailed down is this: women do not have babies unless they first had a relationship with a man. They knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. They didn't need to have that point explained. And Mary's going, this sounds good, but Joseph and I are doing everything right. Not necessarily easy to do everything right. We're doing everything right here. We're in the betrothal period. We're on the home stretch. I've never had relations with a man. How in the world can this be since I don't know a man? You know, I love that because, you know, once again, it's so interesting to me to read these accounts of life with Joseph and Mary that we find, especially uniquely in the book of Luke. In fact, many scholars believe that Luke is recounting for us the direct eyewitness reports of Mary herself with these details that we see here. But one of the things I love about it is, you know, you read the book of James, and you have to realize James was the biological child of Joseph and Mary. After they had Jesus, they came together and had normal relations. He had a number of brothers and sisters. In the book of Matthew chapter 13, you can look up a roster of them, and James was one of them. And, you know, it's interesting how, as we mentioned on Sunday, Joseph was described as a man of a just man, a righteous man. The Old Living Bible says he was a man of stern principle. You know, well, I read the book of James and I go, man, James, man, he was a nut that didn't fall far from the tree. He is just like his old man, Joseph. Man, you talk about a just and righteous and no-nonsense guy. You know, it's like James. You read through James for any length of time, and you find yourself going, whoa, James, you know, don't soft-pedal this stuff to us. Tell us what you really think about righteousness and all of it. Well, and again, that's a reflection of this. And I can't help but think that another famous passage in James relates back to Mary's desire to not just smile and nod. And, you know, again, I've got all these questions, but I'm not going to ask. You know, I think it's James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. You know, what little James learned from being around Mary and Joseph is this. If you got questions about God, boy, don't keep them to yourself. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, I was going to call your radio program with a question. I just didn't know if it was a good question. You know, the only bad question you can bring on a radio program like A Reason for Hope is? Two things. An insincere question where you just want to preach. And by the way, if you're thinking about calling me up and you're going to ask a question, but you know it's going to be your preachimony there, I've got a piece of advice for you. Go down to the radio station and pay for your own airtime. You're not preaching on my dime, okay? But secondly, it's this. The only bad question that ever gets asked is the one that doesn't get asked. You know, I'm told by those in Christian radio that for every question we answer on A Reason for Hope in a market this size, it probably represents 50 to 75 other people in our audience who have the very same question, but will never call the station to ask. You know, and what a sad thing it is that people go through their life with their questions about God and they never ask. Well, Mary wasn't cut out of that cloth, and certainly Joseph wasn't cut out of that cloth, and neither was sweet baby James cut out of that cloth. But I think it all came out of this family background. Mary's just out with it. Man, if I'm seeing this glowing angelic being, Gabriel's telling me, you're going to do this and this and this. I say, yes, sir. You say, jump. I'll say, how high? Let's go. Mary's like, whoa, 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 time out. I need a little information here. And information she gets, verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, what an amazing statement Gabriel makes to Mary here. Notice we are told the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The term overshadow there literally means to cover with a cloud. To cover with a cloud. Can you think of some biblical examples where the presence of God was manifested with the covering of a cloud? Well, when the people of Israel met Moses in the wilderness, how did God manifest himself? The pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. The presence of God would go down in the tent of meeting. It would descend upon that. Moses would meet with God. He'd come out glowing like a high beam halo, you know. But that would be that manifestation of that. When the temple of Solomon was dedicated, the end of Solomon's prayer, we are told that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory as it's known, filled that temple. So much so the priest couldn't even bear to be in it. You know, it's this idea, this picture of the awesome covering presence of God. Matthew 17 and verse 5. We're told on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, Peter, James, and John up there on the mountain with Jesus. Suddenly Jesus is transfigured. His face is shining like the sun in its brilliance. His clothing is like lightning. To make matters even more intense, Moses and Elijah are there talking with him about his departure. The Greek word is exodon. Here is exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, that the deliverance from bondage and slavery in Egypt was only a foreshadowing of our deliverance from the bondage to slavery to sin that Jesus would accomplish for us. Well, we're told that the best is yet to come in that situation. What happened? A cloud then covered the mountain, and a voice from the cloud came saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." The very voice of God, the very presence of God covered that mountain. Well, we don't see it recorded in the Scripture. But, you know, some people say, well, you know, what was the conception of Christ like? Well, it was a glorious appearing of God. It was a glorious empowerment by God to be able to conceive without human means. And again, you know, we can ask ourselves the question, why is this virgin birth so crucial? Well, because prophecy demands it. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we are told, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 tells us that this son who is going to be given is absolutely unique. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Hey, there's going to be a child that was born, a son given to us, but he was going to be Almighty God. The Everlasting Father, that literally means the Father of all the ages, the one who's created everything, including time, space, matter, energy, everything we know, and even beyond. Well, again, Josh McDowell, the famous Christian apologist, has an interesting technique for sharing about Jesus and opening up the minds of skeptics to the reality of Christ. He calls it the great proposition. Now, the great proposition goes like this. If God were to become a man, what would we expect that to look like? Wouldn't we expect, if God were to become a man, he would have a birth unlike any other birth in human history? Yeah, we would. And that's exactly what we get with a virgin birth. Wouldn't we expect him to speak words so wonderful that they're unlike any words that have ever been spoken? We are still talking about the words of Jesus Christ 2,000 years after the fact. Wouldn't we expect him to live a life and do things that would absolutely distinguish him from any other human being who's ever lived? Well, Jesus did miracles. He exercised power over nature, even over death itself. And wouldn't we expect, if God became a man, for him to live an everlasting life? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. But it all comes back to this idea, this sharing of the ultimate entrance, the stage entrance of the Son of God into human history through the virgin birth. It's an absolute essential. And Mary was probably still looking pretty clueless about this. The power of the highest will come overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, notice another important reason for the virgin birth. If Jesus had a regular, normal, earthly parent like the rest of us, he would have inherited from Adam the same fallen, sinful nature that bedevils all of us. Another reason he had to come into the world through the virgin birth was to supersede that so that he could be absolutely holy. This Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, verse 36, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for she was called barren. You know, I love this because it's like the angel is looking at Mary and trying to help her out a little bit. You know, say, I realize it's heavy. But understand, it's not without precedent. Remember your relative, Elizabeth? She's 6 months pregnant right now. The one that even her husband said, she's stooped over with age. How in the world could we possibly ever have a child? God bless them like he blessed Abraham and Sarah, and God's going to bless you. You can look at precedent that you can see to believe in a situation you can't see. And boy, isn't that the Jesus style? You know, he calls us to put our faith and our trust in him. He calls us to put our faith and trust in him in life's greatest challenge, when you and I face death itself. But he never says to us, well, just believe, and you believe hard enough, and you know, you'll be found worthy. No, our belief is not a leap into the dark. It's a step into the light. Why? Because even when we face the greatest challenge you and I will ever face, coming face to face with death itself, you know what's going to give us confidence in that moment? Precedent. Jesus' statement, John 14 and verse 19, he said, because I live, you will live also. Why do I think I'm going to make a soft landing on the other side in heaven's glory? Not because of anything I've figured out, not because of any righteousness I have. And heaven help you, I hope you're not thinking that's how you're going to make it someday. I hope you don't think you're going to make it someday because you know the right people. Or heaven help you, you sat through enough sermons. Man, that ain't going to win the day. The only confidence that you and I will have when that death dew lies cold on our brow is if you know what you believe and why you believe it about the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not just something for, you know, lawyer-like debater eggheads like me. That's something for everybody. Because sooner or later, doubt's going to come your way. And sooner or later, you're going to find yourself saying, why should I believe this? My circumstance, my emotions, people close to me are just saying, do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. You know, the people I found that get through those times and make it to the other side, they're people that really know that in spite of all the outrageous circumstances of life, it does not change the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I ask you a question. If you walked out those double doors tonight, maybe wander down to one of those, places where Christians go for dessert after a gathering like this. And if you do go, please tip. Please tip generously. And whatever you do, if you decide just to leave a track for the poor waitress who's waited on you hand and foot, do not let on you go to this church. I speak of someone who's worked in food service. I've caught your guys' act before, so don't do that. But if you go to one of those places and someone came up, yeah, you guys talking this Christian talk. Well, why should I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Everybody talking about Christmas now. I can be good without God. Why do I need your Jesus? Well, I think he rose from the dead. Why in the world would you say that? Well, what would you say? Well, my pastor seems pretty convinced. Smarter people than me seem to believe that. No, you got to do your homework here, gang. Because if you do your homework on that one crucial key issue, everything else is academic. Everything else is going to get settled in your life. You're going to have a strength and a stability that is just going to be a blessing in your life. And it's interesting. The same angel Gabriel, by the way, you know, kind of an interesting contrast here. Zacharias, in verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel drops on him. He's going to have a bouncing baby boy and have this ministry. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. He says, how shall I know this? From an old man and my wife is well advanced in age. And the angel answered, said, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you want a sign? Here you go. You will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. You want a sign, baby? Here's your sign. Be careful when you say, if only God would give me a clear sign. He might. You might not like it when it comes. That's certainly what happened to Zacharias. Why is he so heavy on Zacharias and seemingly so encouraging to Mary? One word, attitude. That's it. Mary's like, I'm not saying this because I'm not believing you. I'm saying this because if I'm going to be a part of all of this, it might be a good idea for you to let me know what's going on. You know, God will never turn a person away who has sincere, honest questions about their faith. You know, Christianity should never be something where we are accused of saying to people, shut up, he explained. Yeah, I remember reading the book and seeing the movie Contact by Carl Sagan. The lead character in there, Ellie Arroway, played by Jodie Foster in the movie, talks about when her faith died and how she went to Sunday school and she had questions about, well, where did Cain get his wife and all that? And she said, they just told me to shut up and keep my questions to myself and said, forget it. Man, I was like, oh, that's tragic because there's answers to those questions. And for people just to be so insecure in their faith that they go, well, you know, we just don't question here. We just believe, you know, that's just a sign of a cult. That's not the sign of Christianity, biblical Christianity. So again, God always welcomes honest questions. And he does so with Mary, and he again even provides this gracious example. Why this whole deal with John the Baptist? Why did he have to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth in old age? I think it was put together there for Mary. Because God was going to ask Mary to do something absolutely extraordinary. And she needed to have, again, those signposts along the way saying, okay, I get it, I understand. Now, why? Why does all this happen? Well, it sets the stage for just a beautiful encounter here between the angel and Mary. Look at verse 37. It says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Nothing will be impossible. You ever floated that one out in a college campus? Nothing's impossible for God? Oh, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Can God make a four-sided triangle? You say, nothing's impossible. God, can God do that? We're like, oh man, that's a tough skeptical question. I think I'll crawl back to the church and never go outside ever again. Well, we need to understand something. Yeah, do you know there are some things impossible for God? There are some things that are impossible for God. For instance, it would be impossible for God to pay the price for your sins with the blood of bulls and goats. The book of Hebrews says that. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God can't do that. It required the death of his son. The book of Hebrews also said, it is impossible for God to lie. That's not possible for God. It's a complete contradiction of his holy character. So what is the angel saying here when he says nothing will be impossible with God? Well, the original language gives us a clue. The words here are uk rhema. Literally, we could translate this, no word of God will ever be powerless. In other words, nothing God says he is going to do in his word, in his proclamations, will ever fall short of fully being accomplished. Not that God can make six-sided triangles and rocks so big he can't lift it. That, you know, when someone says that, I say, well, God can do anything, but he can't do the absurd. You know, so take your rock and you do whatever you want with it. But the bottom line is, God's word is always going to be fulfilled. Again, Isaiah 55 and verse 10 says that God's word never returns to him what? Void, but always accomplishes what he sends it out to do. And it would be true in this case. Well, the angel lays all this out. Try to put yourself in Mary's shoes. You're just going through life, seedy side of town, wrong side of the tracks, you know, all the conflicts and different things that are possibly going on relationally and all this. Suddenly, you are told you are going to be the most pivotal person in all of human history. You're going to be the vehicle through which God, very God, is going to make his entrance onto the human stage. Now, Mary's probably doing the math at this point. She's going, okie dokie, virgin birth. I believe it because you're telling me this. I believe it because God's word indicates this. But man, I'm not sure my husband-to-be is going to believe this. If you're with us on Sunday, Joseph didn't buy it, first glance. And if Joseph doesn't buy it, that means my family's not going to buy it. They're all going to look at me and say, this is the lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy I've ever heard in my entire life. And in that society, in that culture, you get stoned to death for that. This was not just something like, oh, well, you know, you guys are great. No, it was a situation where you brought shame on the entire family. And again, the consequences would be huge. You know, going through all of this, you know, throughout your entire life with people looking at you going, well, I'm just not sure, you know. I mean, I looked at Mary and, you know, she always did seem too good to be true. And if it's too good to be true, it probably is. And, you know, and so, I mean, all of the knowing looks, all the innuendos, all the stress and strain it would put on her marriage, all these things are probably going through her head. All of the arguments about why she should say to this angel, and I'm only a 14-year-old kid, why are you talking to me about this? All these things going through her head. How does she respond? Verse 38, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Maidservant. You know, interestingly, the word here is a word that indicates she saw herself as a bond servant. A bond servant in that culture was a very interesting cat or kitten, as the case may be. A bondservant was someone who would give up their right to be free. You could only serve for a certain amount of time in Jewish culture and be a slave until your debt was paid off or until the year, the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee would come. But oftentimes there would be people that would fall so in love with the family they served, they would say, I don't want to leave the household. I want to continue to serve here out of love. And so they make them a bond servant. They would voluntarily give up their freedom because they love their master so much. How interesting that Mary would use that word to describe her relationship with God. I love you so much, Lord. I'm in. Let it be done to me according to your word. So you want to give God a gift. You want to be a living sacrifice. Understand three things that will allow you to be able to be blessed like Mary was blessed back then. Number one, we are in a very similar footing to Mary, believe it or not. I know that sounds a little, shocking. I don't think they will be saying that over in a Catholic church anytime soon. But understand the similarities that we have with Mary. Number one, we have the same position as Mary does. We are accepted by God by His grace, not on the basis of anything we do for Him, but on the basis of what He's done for us. We have the very same promises given to us that Mary did. The promise of a Messiah who would make us right with God from the inside out. And finally, we have the same provision that Mary did. Nothing is impossible with God, including His promise that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, when you begin to understand that grace-based relationship that we can have with God, that we serve God not for acceptance but from acceptance, that God loves us just the way we are today, far too much to let us stay that way, and that we can, on a day-by-day basis, honor Him by giving our lives and our will and our desires over to Him, boy, our life can take on a depth of purpose and meaning and fulfillment and excitement that'll absolutely blow your mind. I love what the Apostle Paul said about how that grace of God changed his life. And hopefully it will change ours in the same way. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Lord, thanks so much for the purpose and plan you have for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that each and every one of us is a valuable part of this glorious work you're doing in this universe. Sometimes we think we are so small and insignificant, like a little thread, but each one of the threads that you weave down through time is an indispensable part of that glorious tapestry, that glorious picture you are weaving of the awesomeness of your Son. And Lord, I thank you that even in the ups and downs and the challenges of life, even those times where we feel like our knees are buckling and our faith might be failing, I thank you, Lord, that you stand ready to remind us that you will never leave us and never forsake us. And just as the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and caused her to be the one, be the vehicle for Jesus coming into this world, so we can receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live brand new lives, to be born again, to be new creatures in you, testifying to this world that you are still the Lord who saves, still the Lord that changes lives, still the Lord that can do miracles. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.